As Pastor David was praying, though, I was really struck hit with really the reality of the text that we're going to be looking at today from John 4. In Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, he gets at this place in chapter 3 where he says this. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we, as some do, need letters of recommendation to you or from you?" He writes, "You," speaking to the Corinthian church, "you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Now, why do I bring that up? We're in John 4. I bring that up because the passage we're going to look at today, in some degree, to some degree, I feel, even being blessed, as Pastor Dave was praying, that our church is a letter of recommendation for the text in John 4 that we're going to look at. I had some good introduction for this passage, but as he was praying, I couldn't help but go here first, that to encourage you as a church, that as we look at today's passage near the end of John 4, I want to encourage you and commend you as a church in how you are fulfilling what Christ commands us and calls us to do in today's passage. Now, that doesn't mean everybody gets to check out and we don't listen to God's Word, because there are certainly areas that we can grow. Certainly, certain of us can grow more than others in this area, and certain of us need to be encouraged to continue on and to persevere in the work and in the ministry of Jesus and to Jesus Christ in serving Him in His kingdom. And so, this morning, I want to move us in that direction. And I'll start by just reading a quote from the Bishop J.C. Ryle. Ryle said this a long, long time ago. He said, "Many, I fear, would like glory, but have no wish for grace. They would want to have the wages, but not the work, the harvest, but not the labor, the reaping, but not the sowing, the reward, but not the battle." And friends, if that were true in Ryle's day, how much more so is it today? Especially for us who live in a nation, in a country where all things, much of our lives are accessible to us. Much of our needs, and not just our needs, but our wants, are attainable. And if they're not attainable, there are ways for us to work ourselves up to attaining them. It is easy for us to get what we need around us. And so for many of us, we live in a time where there is much reaping, at least physically. But is there much sowing? And if that is true for us physically, how much more so is it for us spiritually? Which brings us back to John's gospel. We are in the middle of a section of the gospel that is surrounding particularly a Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at a well. And now, just to give you a recap of where we have been so far, Jesus has come and He sat by the well, wearied from His travel from Jerusalem. And there, as the disciples make their way into the city of Sychar, He meets a woman. And this is no ordinary woman, but she is a woman who has made her way to the well at noon, which tells us something about her. Jesus begins a conversation with her. The conversation really, as we've looked at, surrounds three different topics. First, Jesus has a conversation with her about a drink from the well, revealing to her that He Himself is the well of eternal life, giving out living water to those who seek Him and find Him. He also has a conversation with her about herself and her sin, her adulterous relationship in which she's living, and He exposes her for who she truly is, revealing that though she may think that she has no need of a Savior, she does indeed live a life that is dry, that is parched, and that is in deep spiritual need of this living water. And finally, their conversation concludes with a talk about worship. She, a Samaritan woman, would have gathered with the other Samaritans to worship God there on Mount Gerizim. But Jesus tells her that it is, at the end of the day, not the Jews who have the corner market on worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, nor is it the Samaritans who worship in error because of their bad biblical theology. No, it is those who come to Christ that truly worship God. It is those who have a view of Jesus and worship Him in spirit and in truth who are the true worshipers. finally, Jesus revealing to this woman that this Messiah that she and the Samaritans and the Jews have longed for, that he is that Messiah. And so she leaves. We noted last week how she left, and in her leaving, leaves her water jar, revealing that she's in some ways leaving everything that she had shown up for behind, because she has been given a new life and a new purpose and a new heart. And so she runs to the town to tell everybody. This woman who has lived in scandal enters into the town square, proclaiming that she indeed has found the one who told her everything that she had ever done. And could this be the Christ, calling all who hear to come back with her to meet him? We saw, as we've seen in all of this, that the call and the work of Christ is always victorious. That Jesus' work of redeeming and saving, cleansing the lost, the rebellious and the wretched, that his work is always victorious. That he always gets that for which he goes after. And so, we were presented with this question last week. I kind of just dropped it in there in the middle of the sermon, but I want to revisit it today because it deals with the text we're going to look at. What if our service to God, particularly our evangelism, our sharing the gospel with others, is not something that we ought to muster up in ourselves and work up enough courage, but what if it's actually the overflow of seeing Jesus and knowing him all the more? What if serving the Lord is actually the proper response to knowing Jesus for who he really is? Which gets us back into John 4. If you have a Bible, go ahead and join me there. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38 today. 31 through 38. If you didn't bring your own Bible, there are some black Bibles there in the pew, or pew Bibles. It's found on page 836 there in the pew Bible. As always, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some other ones there in the pews that are blue. We'd love to give you a Bible as our gift to you today to take home and read and to begin to pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to understand exactly what he is saying. Well, friends, as you make your way to John 4, 31 through 38, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. Says there in John 4, 31, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, as we've looked at this passage, I want to use the first few verses of the passage here to kind of set us up. So this is going to be a bit of a different introduction. I'm actually going to talk about the first few verses before we get into really the meat of what Jesus is saying. The meat of the sermon today, we're going to look at Jesus' actual words, but let's take these first few verses and kind of set up the scene and remind us of what exactly is happening. This passage, in some ways, is kind of a flash sideways. Right, we see this with the word there in 31, meanwhile. And we know this when we read good novels and stories, that there are two things happening simultaneously that John is telling us about. The first one we looked at last week was that the woman had run back into town, and she's standing in the middle of town, and she's proclaiming that she's found the Christ. Meanwhile, while that is happening, there is another conversation that's going on up by the well. And so what John has done now is he's kind of brought two stories to light, and we'll see next week he's going to bring them back together. Well, even today we'll talk about this, how these two stories are going to now come back into view as one. And so we get here at this junction where the Savior is left alone with his disciples again, and he's aiming to teach them about what they had just witnessed. You remember, they had just come to see that Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman by the well, and it says that they remained silent. They had some questions in their minds, but they didn't ask. They didn't want to broach too closely onto what Jesus was doing, because they trusted that he was doing something helpful, something good, something worth understanding. They come to see that whatever justification they had in their own minds, that the Jews and Samaritans should have no dealings, as the woman said earlier, with each other, that was no longer a thing. And Jesus here is going to aim to teach them that the Son of God had come to earth, and they had come full of grace and truth. And it seems now that he intends that this grace and this truth is not just meant to extend to the Jews, but to extend to the ends of the earth itself. But before we get to his teaching on that, let's look here at the passage and see a couple of things here at the outset in this introduction. First, there in verse 31, you see the disciples are urging him to eat. They say, "Rabbi, eat." Now, to some degree, you could say that that's because they care for him. But to another degree, you could say, well, that's the whole reason that they left. They're like, we just went into town and got this food for you because you were weary and you sat down here by this well. We've come back with the food here. You need to eat it. But they find him not hungering and weary as he once was. They find him there in verse 32, renewed. A renewed energy, saying he had been fed by another. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." This obviously leaves some questions in their minds. But this is also a word of rebuke to them in some ways. You see, these disciples, they're very earthly minded still. Are they disciples? Yes. Are they mature disciples? Not so much. This is very early on in Jesus walking with them and ministering with them and teaching them. And so very much they have a physical mindset, a momentary mindset. And so when Jesus says that he has other food that they know not about, their question, logically for them at least, is who showed up and gave him something to eat? They respond in their ignorance, in their momentary thinking. And so then, what do we have? Well, the rest of this passage from 34 to 38 is Jesus sweet. And I want to emphasize that. His sweet, his tender, his helpful teaching in bringing them along. That he's not a Savior who just wants them to learn by example. But in his great kindness and mercy to them and now to us, he opens up his heart. He opens up the very heart of God to teach us the why. To teach us the what is actually going on here. He answers this question of how might we expect to now live in service to God. And he provides us a simple and helpful outline of what it looks like to follow God in our lives. So there are really just four things I want us to see in these verses. Four words I want us to pick up on in particular. Number one, fed. Verse 34. Number two, ready in verse 35. Number three, joyful in verses 36 and 37. And number four, aware in verse 38. So if you can come away from this passage with those four words drilled into your head, mission accomplished. Fed, ready, joyful, aware. These are the marks of a servant of Christ. So let's get into them then. Let's look at Jesus' teaching by thinking about this idea of being fed. Look back at verse 34 again. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, what does Christ mean by this? What is he saying to his disciples? What is he saying to us? And what sense is doing God's will, okay, so let's put it there, him who sent me, Jesus is talking particularly here about the Father, and I'll show us that more in a moment from the Gospel of John. But what does it mean that doing God's will is food for the one who does it? And how, he says, I'm accomplishing it. How is Jesus accomplishing it or finishing God's work? And finally, a last question to kind of move us to application, is this particular to Jesus himself? Is this something just Jesus is doing or accomplishing? Let's think about those. We find first that this saying of Jesus, this idea of doing the will of him who sent me, is not just found here. In fact, John in particular loves to bring up how Jesus makes this a regular occurrence of his conversation, of his talk, of his prayers to the Father. As he is making it clear that he has been sent on a mission. Just listen to how he says this in John 6. We'll get there someday. Maybe in the fall. We'll probably get there in the fall. John 6, 38 through 40. This is what Jesus says. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." So not only is he telling us that he's come to do God's will, but he's going to tell us what that will is. Here it is. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So, on the one hand, we do find that this is a very particular ministry to Jesus. What is God's will, the Father's will, for the Son? All right, we're beginning to get this Trinitarian view of the very mission of God. And it seems here that Jesus is conveying, taken from this passage in John 6, that the will of the Father was that all those that the Father had given the Son should be saved. That the Father had chosen a number to be saved, and that Jesus would redeem them. That he would save them. That Jesus' work was to come as the Son of God and do the saving and the rescuing of them himself. This is what we've just seen in the Samaritan woman, is it not? I mean, hearing Jesus say this puts so much emphasis back on verse 4 of this chapter. Look back in your Bibles to verse 4. After just hearing Jesus say what he said, that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish it, look at what it says. Verse 4, very simple. It says, "One, kids, you can memorize today. And he had to pass through Samaria." Knowing that Jesus had come to accomplish the will of the Father makes that "had to" jump off the page, doesn't it? Why did he have to? We talked about this when we were there. Because it was God's will, it was the Father's will that he should. What do we see here then? We see that Jesus, though he is fully human, and he must eat and drink, this is true, he is not finally and fully sustained by the food of this world. But he is spiritually, emotionally energized. And he is energized by completing the work the Father had sent him to do. There are certainly here notes and echoes of Deuteronomy 8:3, aren't there? It says there, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know," what? "That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And does not Jesus live this out fully and truly and perfectly? But before we consider ourselves in light of Christ's words, let us not miss the grace that is extended to us in the commitment of Christ here. What do I mean? For here, or early in John's gospel, we're only in chapter 4, folks, though it may feel like we've been here for a while, which we have. We're still very early in this gospel. But here, so early on, we see the promise of Christ. We find Christ's great foretelling of how far he's willing to go, of how far he's willing to take obedience to the Father's will. Jesus has told us what drives him, what sustains him, and what gives him energy is to complete the work that the Father had given the Son to do. And we see all of this work culminate where? Upon the cross. And the cross of Christ. We find the full accomplishment of the Father's will. Do we not?
It's there upon that cross that Jesus pays the debt of all of those who were appointed to salvation. It's there that Jesus purchases them back from the grip of death itself, not to mention Satan and hell. It is there upon the cross that Jesus plunders the treasures of hell and takes them to glory. It is there that Jesus fulfills His righteous obedience to the Father. It is there that Jesus loses everything so that He may give us all. Let us not be ignorant to the completed work of Christ, that He was sent by the Father to do just this. Scripture makes this clear. An incompletion of it. He is the supreme delight of the Father. And He is the supreme display for the Spirit. To Him be glory forever and ever, amen. Which means we should ask ourselves, if following the Father's will sustains Christ, is it good enough for us too? Is it food worth eating? Some of you know this. I'm allergic to a lot of foods. It's no secret. If you've ever had us over or brought a dish, my wife's probably made it clear. Steer clear of fish, melons, a couple other things, tree nuts. She has a list. I forget at this point. So I'm not able to enjoy all the foods that many of you are. I see a nice grilled salmon. It looks great. It smells great, but it would kill me. Friends, I use that as an illustration because I wonder how many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, might say in one area or another, we're allergic to the will of God. That we find ourselves resistant to it, afraid of it. We remain then spiritually malnourished because we are unwilling to walk in God's will. So many of us must not wonder why we are famished when we actively walk contrary to God's will in some area or another, knowing that we are going against how He would have us live, how He would have us act, how He would have us speak. We must not put our hope then in the things of God, but in God Himself. We see here the goodness and the promise from Christ of walking in God's will. That if we know the Lord and we walk in step with the Spirit, there is a sustaining power that is unlike anything else this world can offer. And friends, we know this. We know this from the stories of great saints of old, of men and women who have sustained such horrible ordeals, such torture and oppression and famine, and yet have remained faithful, have continued to walk with their eyes upon their Savior. Why? Because they knew they were doing the will of God and it sustained them. Can it not be said of us? Do we not have such wonderful food to eat in obeying the will of God? And yes, we have ways of knowing it. The Scriptures are but a plate and prayer is but a cup. And we should want them full with the will of God, knowing His Word, bringing our hearts before Him so that we may ascertain and understand how God would have us be. You know, there's a big question. I don't have this in my notes, but it comes to mind now. How do I know God's will for my life? How do we know what God's will is? And I'll give you a few answers. Number one, here's a simple answer. Whatever makes the most of Christ and glorifies Him the most and exalts Him the most, that's probably God's will in that moment. But if you want to get more in particular and zero in on how to discern the will of God,
There are three main ways, and those of you who have been around for a while have heard me say these. The three main ways that we can discern God's will is, number one, what does His Word tell us to do? Go to the Word. If this is His sufficient Word, it is sufficient to direct us and to teach us and to make known God's will. But number two, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to know and to direct our hearts and our minds into God's will. And so the Spirit often uses the tool of Scripture to inform us, but we have the gift of the Spirit. But finally, and the one that everybody hates to take up today, is the gift of one another. Because that means people may tell you what you should do and shouldn't do, and nobody wants anybody telling them what to do. But this is God's great gift, because we don't just have the Spirit working in Scripture, we have the Spirit living in those that we have committed to walk alongside of. And so if there's some area in your life that you're seeking to discern God's will in, take up those three things and see how it goes. But those of you who are here today and do not consider yourself followers of Jesus, friend, I push you in this moment. Are you expecting to be full on the world's scraps? Are you expecting to have a full life just by feeding on the horrible diet of this world? Hear and see and know the full satisfaction and joy that comes from walking in God's will. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, step back even now and ask yourselves, what areas of your life might you be walking actively, knowingly contrary to God's will? Where may you need to repent before Him and turn back to His ways? Well, let's continue on then with the next word. We have fed. Let's go ready. Ready in verse 35. Let me look at it again with us. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, as we're going through Jesus' conversation, this may feel like, what in the world just happened? Was there like a bunch of other stuff that Jesus said in between this and John somehow forgot to include that? Because it feels like Jesus is talking about what He's doing. He's talking about following God's will. And now all of a sudden He starts talking about farming. What do those two things have to do with each other? Is this a hard turn that He's making, or is it a natural movement? What does this verse have to do with what came before? And why does Jesus move from speaking about fulfilling God's will to speaking about agricultural things? And what is the harvest that He's talking about here? And why is He telling them to look up? Right? If they're thinking about harvest, they need to be looking down. He tells them to look up. Well, keep this passage in context. I think it becomes clear that Jesus is not making some weird movement here and just kind of like jumping around from topic to topic. No, he has a clear path He's walking them down here. That the disciples had gone to get food, but now that food seems useless. And if they weren't feeding Him, where did He get fed? And if He gets rejuvenated from obeying the Father, why is He weary now? And all of this must have been swirling in their heads. And so it seems that Christ is going to now take this opportunity to tell them of the great satisfaction that comes from obeying the one who sent Him. He's going to tell them the great path and the great journey and the great work that we have been given in obeying the Father and walking in His will. He's going to tell them how they too might serve this God unto great joy and great fullness and great satisfaction. What is it that Jesus aims to show here? That serving God, that serving Him, don't miss this, that serving God is a great grace bestowed upon the followers of Christ, and we ought not miss it because we're busy staring at the ground. Jesus first does this by drawing on this well-known farming and gardening truths. In my original introduction, before I changed it on the fly there, I was going to press this with the question of are your plants in the ground yet? It's that time of year to get them in the ground. If you don't have your stuff planted by now, you're in trouble. There's this idea here we have of gardening that many of us know and many of us recognize. Despite what our modern-day grocers are able to pull off, It's not always apple season. It's not always orange season. It's not always corn season. There's such a time to sow and a time to reap with a number of months in between. And Jesus uses that metaphor here for ministry, for His ministry and the ministry of His followers. By pressing them with this common question, He wants to awaken them to the reality of this moment that they're in. Much like He does in the parables, talking about the bridegroom coming and those who are waiting being asleep and not ready for His arrival. So He here wants to awaken them to realize that the time of the harvest is not still down the road. We may be living in a time that's it's the spring, it's the winter, and we're waiting for the harvest here physically to happen, but spiritually speaking, kingdom of heaven speaking, the harvest is now. In this moment, the planting and the sowing are done and the harvest has arrived. And so Jesus' questions here in some ways are a rebuke, and His command to look up is a call to them to wake up. And here they stand. Think about this. These men on the edge of Samaria with all of their prejudice and all of their arrogance against the Samaritans. The disciples, thinking about this place they were in, would have regarded this place the least likely field to work in. At best, this would be a place where they would have to sow for long hours and long days and long nights, breaking up hard ground, because these people would never believe in the Messiah. They would never dream of telling them that the Messiah is right outside. And yet Christ tells them to lift up their eyes and see that this field is white with harvest. Now, His statement here at the end of this verse may continue the metaphor, right? That there's a metaphorical field, and the metaphorical field is white with harvest. It may be like a general statement, right? That the ministry that you and me are about to partake on over the next number of years before I'm crucified, that that's the field. And we're going to see a lot of harvest as I walk and as I minister and as I'm healing, as I'm exercising demons, as I'm preaching, as you were doing ministry, we're going to see much harvest. Perhaps that's what Jesus means. Or perhaps, as He calls them to actually look up, to actually lift their actual eyes, they look, and down the hill they begin to see a crowd coming up. Remember, the woman had just left and ran into town and told them to come and see the Messiah. And so perhaps here the disciples stand with their rabbi. And they look, and here comes those hard, difficult, erring Samaritans. But with smiles and joy on their face, laughter on their tongues. Friends, it's clear that those to whom Jesus has called to Himself, He will pluck from the tares. What did the disciples need to learn here? That the sowing and the reaping work of God that sustains us is ever before our eyes. That through the gracious work of Christ, the harvest of the soul is now. And that is a truth, friends, that we need to bring home to our own missionary work. And when I say our missionary work, I mean your missionary work. I mean your witnessing to Jesus Christ work. What truth is held out for us now? It is that doing the will of God is satisfaction for the soul. And the will of God is that His people would be gathered to worship Him in spirit and truth from the ends of the earth. What is the final and ultimate will of God? Is that His people would glorify Him forever. And that work is here and now. To put it simply, it's picking time. And the fruit is ripe for glory. And so as Christians, whether individually or as a corporate body, as a local church, we can't judge by appearances.
We know that the Bible tells us not to do this, not to practice partiality and favoritism. But friends, if Christ is making anything clear here, it is that we cannot judge a field by its very appearance. We cannot assume the readiness of a soul in hearing the gospel itself. We never know when we're speaking to someone what seeds of truth have already been implanted in them, how the Spirit has been at work preparing them so that we may come and pick the fruit of glory. We never know how the Spirit may be working. I can't help but see how our own ministry, as I mentioned earlier, is like the crowds making their way to Jesus. As we seek to minister and to provide refreshment to our city and to the world. Friends, may we not miss it for laziness or for arrogance. It's picking time. Perhaps the will of God is made clear in His blessing of us here, even as we've had so many students coming to our ESL class. Perhaps we miss so much joy in our serving of the Lord for this very reason, that we make assumptions that the harvest is not plentiful, and so the workers are few. Which brings us to the third thing to see, and that is joyfulness, joy. Verses 36 through 37. Now, before we continue on, I failed to make sure we're all on the same page regarding the farming terms. So let's get all on the same page, because Jesus is going to start using some more farming terms. Let me make sure everybody understands them. And don't assume everybody's grandma and grandpa had a garden like mine did. So let's just make sure we're all on the same page. We have a field where everything is planted. So far, so good, right? Jesus is not talking about 3D printing of our vegetables, okay? There's an actual field with actual dirt, and everything is planted there. We have the seed that's put in the ground that'll grow into a plant, into harvest of some kind of fruit or vegetable or grain. We have the ones who sow that seed or plant that seed. We call them the sowers. And then we have those, maybe the same people as the sowers, but a different job, who are the reapers. They pick or reap the harvest. We call them reapers. As I said, sometimes these people are the same, sometimes they are different. Different times, as we're going to see here now, call for different labors and different work. But the goal is the same. What does every farmer want? What do all of you gardeners want over the next few months? A plentiful harvest. The worst thing in the world, if you've experienced the same thing I have, is to go buy all those seeds or all those starters, you put them in the ground, and a month later they're all dead. We all want a plentiful harvest. And this is exactly what Jesus is promising for the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus is speaking particularly about a harvest of souls, a harvest of salvation. This is often a conversation that Jesus has about agriculture because it's so prevalent of the time. This is so much more, as it so often gets penned, so much more than international missions. The harvest is found, friends, around the dinner table, or around the factory line, around the neighborhood, yes, and around the world. As we just saw, we may lift up our eyes and see an ever-present God-glorifying harvest before us. So let's look back at the passage, verses 36 and 37. Already, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. As I said, all labor is not needed at the same time. Where this verse before was a word of rebuke, now these two verses here seem to be a word of encouragement. How so? First, because there are those, as Jesus points out here, who will labor and sow, and they will sow without any sight
of fruit. They will give themselves to planting seed after seed after seed, but they will never see that seed grow into any fruit. They will give themselves to things like teaching and preaching and counseling and discipling and evangelizing and speaking a word in season and out of season. They will give themselves to ministries. They will never see any fruit from that time. They will never receive a sight of softening or receiving or growing. The ground will feel just as rocky and hard and parched as it was when they showed up, and they will wonder, is anything good going to happen from all of this labors? We see here that sowing is an act of faith and trust in God to bring the growth. And this is how we must view so many areas of our lives. Particularly in our families. Parents, as you're sowing into your kids' lives, do you consider the children of your children and their children? In our work, do we consider the souls of those we stand next to? Yes. But do we consider the souls of the spouse of the one we stand next to, or the neighbor of the one we stand next to? And in our church, do we step back and consider the members and the pastors and the deacons who will come after us? Friends, there is an encouragement in these verses about harvest and labors and reaping for those of us who find ourselves scooping small handfuls of dirt aside, plopping in little seeds, and then praying over that soil. There's an encouragement to those who are tasked in these days to plant sequoias and then find joy in a crop that we will never reap. My prayer, and one of my labors as a pastor in this church, is that particularly one of you young men will someday take my role in this pulpit. I don't know who that is, but I pray that it's one of you. What's more, for those of us who step into the labors and reap, there's also joy to be had here. Jesus says that the reapers are already receiving their wages. If you think about this, if you're going out and picking fruit in a vineyard for a keeper of the vineyard, you're going to pick the fruit, take it to him, and then get paid to collect, right? But Jesus says that's not how it's going. They're already receiving the wages of their labors. In their very weeping, reaping, they are getting paid. How so? They're getting paid with the joys of eternity. And consider what it's like to work in an orange grove and to pick those oranges and feel them in your hands, and then to have to hand them off so they can go get squashed for orange juice. That's not how the kingdom of God works. That as we are out among reaping, and men and women and children turn from their sin and turn to Christ, and they are saved, the fruit is there. And we get to experience the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the fruit in a new disciple. What does this do? Well, it does two things. Number one, it produces a hunger for more. I truly believe the reason some of us are not evangelists is because we've never started to be evangelists, and we've never experienced the goodness and the wonder of seeing and knowing someone who was once walking in the kingdom of darkness transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Oh, to know it. It does something. It burns you up. And do you see the work then, even in the proverb that Jesus conveys there, that there is a co-laboring then that must take place. That the sower may have labored hard towards the salvation of souls and was never given the gift of seeing success. And the reaper, however, gets to be a part of this ingathering. And what do they share between them? Joy.
joy. I was asking my wife this morning, if there were people in her life that one day when she stands in God's presence and glory, that she's going to find and thank for how they invested in her. Friends, I can think of dozens of people, of men and women, of friends who have invested in my life, that if it were not for them sowing and sowing and sowing, there would have been no reaping as far as I can see. I hope someday to find those men. Find those men who taught my Sunday school class when I was 5, 6, 7 years old. These are senior adult men. So kind and jolly, smelled a little funny, but they always had candy or gum, and they always told me about Jesus. There is a work here, and laboring, and sowing, and reaping of joy that we cannot even imagine. And so Paul's words in Galatians 6:9 ring so true. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. Jesus is so gracious here to tell us that he does not miss the work of any of his laborers, but holds out for them a joy that will come at the last time, when we are all gathered together before his throne. Which brings us to Jesus' final encouragement to his disciples here, and that is to be aware. And what he wants them to be aware of is something in particular. And I feel like for us, as a church that's been around for over 97 years now, this is a particular application. So let me bring it home, and then we'll land this plane. Look back at verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is a call back to what we saw take place at the beginning of this chapter. Back there, if you look back at John 4, verse 2, although Jesus, this parenthesis that John puts in there, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he's drawing out here how they've already been about the work of reaping to some degree. That Jesus, as he has already gone on his ministry, as short as it's been at this point, there's already been fruit that's been born. And what's more, we look back, if you look back in John 3, verse 23, we see there that, if you know your geography, actually even John the Baptist had already been in this vicinity and in this area baptizing and calling for repentance and calling their eyes to look for the Messiah. And so what Jesus is saying here is, okay, there's a crowd who's about to come to us. And you're going to see me minister to them. And we'll stick around for a couple days. And we're going to see a great ingathering. And many of the Samaritans are going to believe. And there will be a reaping that takes place. And as we continue to go through this ministry of my earthly incarnation, there's going to be great reaping that happens. But I don't want you to be arrogant about it. I don't want you to think that as my followers, you have the corner market on the sowing and the reaping. The harvest that we are receiving through my ministry. Oh, friends, it's a harvest that's been prepared. And what is Jesus particularly talking about here? Well, a couple of things. Number one, I believe he's talking about the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. That they, we read about some of their fates there in Hebrews 11, that they labored long and hard in fields that were stony ground, that the people of God were so unreceptive to the implanting of God's word through the ministry of the prophets that many of them were killed because they declared the very words of God. But the words of these prophets were calling God's people back to obedience in light of this one who was coming, who was going to save. And so they proclaimed, they preached the goodness of God for all of those who turn to Him. And what happens to them? They're killed for it. And yet, in their sowing, there's now a reaping that begins taking place as Jesus and His disciples step onto the scene.
But in another sense, I think Jesus is also speaking of himself here. That as he goes about ministering, he is the one who will be sowing, and his disciples who follow him will immediately reap the benefits of his work. But he says this in particular to keep them humble and to remind them that there is a threat that as they see the fruit of the gospel in their lives and the lives of those around them, they must not be unaware of all that had come before. Because succumbing to that threat does two things. First, it fosters a pride within them that puts the satisfaction in the results. And friends, we need to realize this. Even as a local church, as we see the fruit of God's work among us, in our individual lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of this neighborhood, of this city, as we're able, by God's grace, to reach the nations. Friends, we cannot become prideful and think that we have somehow figured it all out. That we somehow have the corner market. No, friends, pretty much every field that we step into, there have already been those before us who have labored diligently and with long suffering and with care. Even as a church, we must never forget those who came before, who established this place as a place where God would be worshiped and Christ's name would be magnified. At the same time, we cannot succumb to the threat of forgetting those who came before, because it will breed discouragement when we must be the ones who sow. And friends, sowing must take place. You know the fields, same as I do, that there is a world that is rocky and stony, and that is hard and needs to be broken up by the plow. And that needs to have the Word of God implanted in it. And so the question for us is, will we be willing to do the sowing even if we don't see the reaping? Will we be willing to give ourselves to this? And so there are a couple final calls I want to give us, challenges, if you will. Thinking about 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so, friends, let us not forget the laborers who have come before us. This is why we have a Founders Sunday every year. But let us not forget them. Let us not forget those who have labored here, who are still living and can't join with us regularly because of health concerns or other situations. And let us not neglect then at the same time the rich resources that are our fingertips. How much of good solid teaching and books and articles and even videos, okay, to get more modern, are free and at our fingertips, and yet we don't take advantage of them in growing ourselves in maturity from learning from saints of old. And in doing so, let us enter the harvest, sowing wherever we can. Finally and fully then, looking to our Savior Jesus Christ. It's so funny how Jesus is everything. He truly is our all in all. Because in one sense, you could say that Jesus is the sower. He is the true sower. He comes. He is the one who took on flesh. Right? He is the very seed of Adam and the seed of Eve. And he comes and he puts on flesh, so that he may proclaim that the gospel of the kingdom of God has arrived. He's also the reaper, though. So that when he goes to the cross, he saves his people. He bears the harvest in his death and resurrection. At the same time, he's the very seed of the gospel. He is the very core, the very crux, the very center of the seed of the gospel. You take Christ out of the gospel, you have no gospel at all. But Jesus is also divine. He is the one that stabilizes and is the center of all of the branches of his people. That he sustains and keeps them all. And finally, he is that grain of wheat that falls and dies. This is amazing. This is the Jesus that we follow.
And he's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And so in closing, let us then give ourselves, because of who Christ is, to planting among, particularly the little ones among us. Let us give ourselves to serving the needy and the suffering among us. Let us give ourselves to sharing the gospel, particularly with those who would be the least likely in our worldly minds. And let us pray all the more diligently for God to bring a harvest here and now. And in all of it, let us be marked by the joy that comes from following and obeying the God of the harvest. Let us pray. Oh God, you are the one who gives the growth, whether we sow or reap. And so God, we pray in this moment that you would bring growth, that you would save those who are far off, and that you would redeem those who are in need. Oh God, make us a people who find great joy in obeying your will, that we would not stay on the sides of the fields, but we would walk. We would walk in the fields. We would sow, and that we would reap, and that we would know the joy that comes from seeing your kingdom built. Would you do this, O God, for your glory and for the name of Jesus? It is in his name that we pray. Amen.